We're going to be looking at the first of the Ten Commandments from Exodus chapter 20. The Ten Commandments are a summary of the moral law of God. The moral law of God is the definition of right and wrong for all eras, all peoples, all cultures throughout all time. And so this moral law never changes. Jesus summarized this summary of the moral law in two commandments, love God and love your neighbor. And really, you could boil the whole thing down into one word, love. Love. If you want to really love, then obey the law. Sometimes the law gets a bad rap in the modern church today. And in one sense, we fear the law because we recognize the law condemns us. But we find our justification through Jesus Christ. But as we just sang, the law is also our delight. And so we need to learn to not only find Jesus and be driven to Jesus through the moral law, but then be motivated through him to really love God by obeying the law. So it is our delight. So we're going to be looking at the first of these Ten Commandments. I'm going to read the first three verses of Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. And as we read, pay attention to the covenant language of this command. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. And that's where we'll end the reading of God's word. May he help us to love his law and to meditate on it all the day. We are in the midst of and coming to the end of wedding season. Of course, we're out here for a wedding. And throughout wedding season, it makes me reflect a little bit more on marriage and particularly reflect on wedding vows. There are some pretty standard Christian wedding vows out there that are pretty easy to find. And there's some variation among these wedding vows. But they all essentially promise the same thing. It's the promise to exclusively love one another until you're parted by death. The central feature of the Christian marriage vow is faithful, exclusive love. That they will love one another in a way that they won't love anyone else. And they promise this exclusive love no matter how they feel or what they're going through or where life takes them. Every once in a while, the couples that we do premarital counseling with, they express a desire to craft their own vows, or at least make some alterations to these traditional vows. And I give them some freedom, but I make it clear that the vows have to include this central promise of faithful, exclusive love, because that's the essence of a marriage vow. Now, that marriage vow of exclusive love, it includes lots of other promises with it. You're promising to forgive each other, to respect and honor each other. You promise to care for and provide for each other. You promise to communicate and talk and to pursue one another, to serve one another. And many, many more promises that we make. But all these promises are included in this one central feature of the marriage vow. They're all expressions of that faithful, exclusive love. So this basic vow includes lots of specific promises. Well, as we look at this first commandment, I want you to approach this not as some impossible standard that God gives to us, although we recognize that we fall short of his standard, but I want to encourage you to think of it more like a wedding vow. A wedding vow that we make to God where we promise to him exclusive, faithful love. God has, in the context of these commands, God has rescued his bride out of slavery in Egypt. He saved them from slavery. And when they get to Mount Sinai, he speaks to them. And in the opening comments, before he gets to the first commandment, he reminds them that he is the Lord Yahweh. This is the same God who called to Abraham, saying, I will be with you. I will be God to you and to your descendants after you. This is the same God, the Lord Yahweh, who said to them in Exodus chapter 7, I will take you to be my people and I will be your God. This is the covenant God. And this is marriage kind of language that he uses. And he not only identifies himself as Yahweh, the Lord, but he says, I am Yahweh, your God. I'm giving myself to you exclusively. I'm not entering into this covenant of marriage with everyone, but with you, my people. And so he sets the context for these commands. And then comes the first commandment. He says, you shall have no other gods before me. And what is the essence of that command? It's faithful, exclusive love. It's a marriage vow. I promise to exclusively love you to the exclusion of every other god. I'm not just adding you to my harem of gods, but I've cleared out all those other gods to make room in my heart for you and only for you. This first commandment is the marriage promise of exclusive faithful love to God. And then the rest of the nine commandments, and really along with the rest of the moral law, they are simply expressions of this marriage vow of faithful exclusive love. Look at this command as your marriage vow to God. He, the Lord, Yahweh, your God, has redeemed you out of the land of slavery through the blood of Jesus. He's brought you into his kingdom to be his people, his treasured possession. Therefore, let this first commandment be your promise of exclusive faithful love to God. And it's this vow, this command, that gives direction to every thought and every word and every action for the rest of your life. Love God faithfully and exclusively above all else. Now, as we look at this command, we're going to look at it more as a vow, and I want to show you how God first woos us into this marriage relationship with him. God goes to great lengths to woo his bride. And the first step that he takes in wooing us as his people is he dethrones all the other gods. He dethrones all other gods, showing himself to be the only true God. One of the most gracious, but also one of the most painful things that God does in our lives is he exposes the false gods that we tend to serve and to expose them as frauds. And that's what he did for the people of Israel. When the Israelites were enslaved in Egypt, God sent Moses to Pharaoh to demand the release of the Israelites, to set them free from slavery so that they can go and worship God. Pharaoh, of course, was not interested in that idea. He hardened his heart. And at the same time, we're told that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And you have to wonder, why would God do that? Why would God harden Pharaoh's heart? Was it simply to show his destructive power through the 10 plagues? Well, not primarily. God did this in order to set the stage for a showdown between him, Yahweh, the Lord God, and the God of the Egyptians. God even says as much in the last plague, the death of the firstborn, the most devastating. He says in Exodus 12:12, on all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgments showing I am the Lord. And so every plague that he brings down upon Egypt was a specific challenge to a very specific Egyptian god, systematically exposing these Egyptian gods as frauds. So the Israelites were unique in that time, in that they had only one god, and they were ridiculed for it because they thought, you know, the culture around them thought the more gods you have on your side, the better off you'll be. The more powerful you are, the more protected you are, the more blessed you'll be. The Egyptians thought that their many gods could easily defeat one single god. Well, through Pharaoh's refusal to let the Israelites go, God set this stage to decisively knock down the idols of Egypt one by one. In the first plague, God turned the Nile River into blood. Hapi was the god of the Nile. He was considered to be the god who brought life to the land through water. But Yahweh, the God of Israel, decisively demonstrates that he, in fact, is the god of the Nile. And he has the power to change the life-giving water of the Nile into blood and to kill everything. causing everything to die. Only Yahweh could turn it back to water. Heket was the god of fertility who had the face of a frog. Yahweh defeated him by sending a plague of frogs on the land of Egypt. They were everywhere, in homes, in beds, and it was only at God's command that the frogs returned to the river. Geb was believed to be the god of the dust of the earth. Yahweh took on Geb and he turned the dust of the earth into gnats that plagued the land. And only at Yahweh's command did they disappear. Khepri was said to be the god of creation, and this god had the head of a fly. So what does God Yahweh do? God caused the land to swarm with flies. But this time the flies only plagued the Egyptians, not the Israelites. Every Egyptian, you can imagine every Egyptian having a cloud of flies all flying around them, and all the Israelites weren't even bothered by these flies. Hathor, the goddess of love and protection, had the head of a cow, so God takes on Hathor, causing a plague to kill all the cows and the herds of the Egyptians. But the Israelites, their herds were untouched. Isis, the god of medicine and peace, was dethroned when God caused boils to plague the people of Egypt. But again, the Israelites were untouched. Nut, the goddess of the sky, was proven powerless when God caused hail and rain to come down from the sky, causing lightning to strike the earth, burn up the land, destroyed crops and animals. Seth was the god of storms and disorder. He had the head of a locust. He was proven to have no power when God sent locusts upon the land to eat all the vegetation and the crops. Any crops that were not destroyed by the hail and the fire were eaten by locusts. Ra was considered to be the most powerful Egyptian god. He was the god of the sun who supposedly ruled over the sky and the earth and the underworld. But God caused darkness to fall on the land of Egypt. And so when Ra should have been shining most brightly, he was dark and powerless. And then the final plague, the death of the firstborn. This targeted Pharaoh himself, who was said to be a son of the gods, particularly son of Ra. But this so-called god couldn't stand against the power of Yahweh, who put to death the firstborn in the land of Egypt in every household, including Pharaoh's son, the heir of the throne. So through this series of showdowns, Yahweh, the God of Israel, shows himself to be the only God. He dethrones all these other false gods, proving that he's the God who reigns over all realms of life. His power isn't limited to one part or one aspect of creation, but his power is demonstrated in all realms, in all spheres of life. You can imagine it like those carnival shooting games where you have, whatever, 30 seconds to knock down as many of those targets as you can. Well, through these 10 plagues, Yahweh not only knocks down all those gods of Egypt, but he blows away the entire system of gods. He didn't just knock down the targets, he blows away the whole booth. He obliterates the competition, showing himself to be the only true God. In the process of wooing his people, God graciously, but often painfully, exposes and destroys the idols in our lives. This continues to be the mode of operation in the process of wooing you. It's often painful, often a very painful process, but the most gracious thing that God can do for you is to expose those idols that you tend to serve, to show that they're worthless and powerful, they'll never satisfy you, and that he's the only true God. He's the only one that can satisfy you. The idols that we are tempted to serve may be different from the idols that the Egyptians worship, but they're idols nonetheless. Idols of comfort and ease, idols of pleasure and riches, the idol of recognition or fame or glory, the idol of power and control, the idol of a relationship, the idol of identity. And the first thing that God does to woo you is he targets those idols, he exposes them as frauds, showing that they will never satisfy you. They will never deliver on what they promise. He dethrones those idols so that your heart would be prepared to faithfully and fully and exclusively love God. him. So God first dethrones all the other gods. He obliterates them. The second thing that he does in this wooing process is he demonstrates care for his beloved bride. So after the gods of Egypt are humiliated, the Egyptians send the Israelites away, and not only do they send them away, but they send them away with their riches. So they give them all their gold and silver so that they'll just get out of there because they're causing so much problem, so many problems. So God sets them free with the riches of Egypt. Then he leads them like a shepherd, leading them by a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. He brings them to the Red Sea. And the Egyptians, of course, have changed their mind. They want to get the Israelites back. So with the Egyptian army barreling down upon them, he parts the water and sends them through on dry ground. And as the Egyptians try to follow, he drowns them in the sea. So he protects his bride. When they're thirsty in the land of Marah, he gives them fresh water to drink. When they're hungry, he gives them bread from heaven, manna to eat. When they're thirsty again, he gives them water from a rock. He gives them a system of justice as Moses sets up judges. And even in their grumbling, he cares for them all along the way and leads them to Mount Sinai. God woos his people by repeatedly showing that he cares for them, that he provides for them. Don't worry about what you'll eat or what you'll drink or what you'll wear. If Yahweh, the Lord your God, is with you, he will supply your every need according to his eternal love. The Israelites, of course, were very quick to forget about this care. And so at every trial, at every moment when the future seemed uncertain, they instantly forgot everything that happened in the past. Afraid, perhaps, this time God wasn't going to come through for them, they'd be left on their own. How many times has God proven his faithfulness to you? And yet, when you arrive at a crossroads where the future seems so uncertain, you forget that all along the way, God has been faithful. And we cry out to God saying, God, don't you even care? Don't you see what's happening here? Why would you put me through this? Everything's about to fall apart. Our tendency to become anxious and worried is simply because we've forgotten God's past faithfulness. God's taking care of you. He will shepherd you through the valley of the shadow of death. He will supply your every need. Just like he's done for his people all throughout history. And I grant that it isn't always provided the way that you think it should be or the way you'd like to see it provided. But he provides for you in such a way that it uproots the idols of your heart and affirms his faithful and exclusive love for you, his people. God demonstrates his faithful, exclusive love to you to woo you into this marriage with him. So after God woos his people, he speaks to them. And the first commandment is, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall have no other gods before me. What he's demanding from them is exclusive love. Forsake all your idols, get rid of your mistresses, don't long to go back to Egypt, stop trying to make it on your own, stop thinking you can do it by yourself. Instead, love me exclusively. Love me in a way that you will not love anything else, and it's this love that then dictates even the smallest details of your life. It's this vow, this command, it's from out of this command that flows all the other commands. So that the Israelites will demonstrate their exclusive love for God in the way that they love their neighbor, in the way they care for their families, in the way they work as farmers and as shepherds, in business and economics, in justice, in hospitality, in rest, in recreation, in work, in worship, in service, in their thoughts, in their words. It all grows out of this exclusive love for God. I heard Michael Lefebvre reflect on a pretty common teaching that encourages us to look at life as a list of priorities. So you love God first, and then your family second, and your church third, and your work fourth, and so on and so on. And although I recognize there's some value in thinking about the priorities of life, I understand the sentiment, but behind this philosophy. But really, what this first commandment really calls for is that there's actually one priority in life: faithful, exclusive love to God. And it's precisely because you love God exclusively that you love your spouse and your church and your neighbor and your work and you rest and on and on. All the words that you speak, all the motivations of your heart are to grow out of this singular love for God. There's really one priority in your life: love God exclusively. And that'll be demonstrated in every area of life. So let's think a little bit more about this first commandment and what it entails. I want you to think about this in three parts. First, it requires knowing God. Knowing God. And of course, I'm not just referring to a collection of information. It isn't simply that you know about God, but it's knowing God better and better and better, to understand Him more and more as He reveals Himself to us through His Word, through His Son, the Lord Jesus, and through the world. Of course, the only way that you can truly know God is through faith in Jesus Christ, because Jesus Himself said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Me." Which means that if you want to know God, you must love and believe in Jesus Christ. He has the very nature of God. He is the perfect revelation of God, the perfect imprint of God. And then through faith in Him, you commit to a diligent, lifelong pursuit of knowing Him better and better and better each day. One of the common pitfalls that husbands and wives can fall into is instead of cultivating their relationship together, they become so busy that with everything else in life, taking care of the kids and the house and going to work, they become really good co-workers. They're efficient together, but their love ends up growing cold because they stop pursuing each other. The first commandment is this commitment to lovingly pursue God. Don't just be busy with work and life and relationships, even when you're seeking first the kingdom in those things, but to pursue God, to take the time to meditate on Him, to express your love and your thanksgiving and your fears to Him and your concerns to Him, to have Him quiet you with His love, to redirect you with His counsel, to affirm to you His promises. And the more you know Him, the more you learn to rest in that love, to enjoy Him as your God. This faithful, exclusive love is a commitment of a lifelong pursuit of knowing God. Are you pursuing Him? Longing to know Him more and more. Don't just be busy serving God, but take time to know God. So the first aspect of this command is knowing God. The second aspect of this exclusive love is the idea of glorifying God. And of course, this is what we were made for, to glorify the God who loved us and gave Himself for us. And the way we glorify Him in life is to give Him all obedience, even when it costs us much. To be faithful to His commands when it's inconvenient for us. In the small things as well as the big things, we seek to glorify God in obedient service to Him. As the Westminster Larger Catechism says, we give Him all thanks and praise, yielding to Him all submission and obedience with the whole man, being careful in all things to please Him, and sorrowful when in anything He is offended. Our lives are to be offered to God as living sacrifices where we swear allegiance to Him in all circumstances, in all aspects of life, so that His name would be glorified. If you really want to make an impact in this world for the kingdom of God, then obey Him. And the world will see His glory. The third aspect of this exclusive love is the idea of worshiping God. We need to know God, glorify God, and worship God. We worship God daily in our private lives. We're to worship God regularly with our families, weekly with our congregations. This exclusive love requires worship, a recommitment of our allegiance, a reaffirmation that this, in fact, is His land. We are His people, and we serve Him in working this land. And so we gather to praise Him for His greatness and His glory and His salvation. One of the most obvious ways that reveals the deterioration of our love for God is our casual approach to worship. More and more things are happening on the Lord's Day when we should be at church, and more Christians are choosing to go to those events than to be in the worship of God. Or we move the worship of God to another day of the week to make it more convenient so it fits into our schedule a little easier. Well, if you want to show your commitment of exclusive love to God in our day and culture, then be in worship. No matter what else is going on, worship God. Some of you may be aware of this, but I don't know how many NBA fans there are, but the NBA draft happened not so long ago, a month and a half ago. And I grew up in Phoenix watching the Phoenix Suns, so I pay a little bit of attention to the Suns. And the Suns drafted a man named Jarrett Culver. And I really like this guy, although they've traded him since. But anyway, Jarrett Culver, his dad's a pastor in Texas. And I read an article that talked about him, spoke about him. And one of the things that he mentioned was that church was the most important thing for him. Church was the most important thing. And so he actually didn't grow up playing football because football was always on the Lord's Day, so he would have to miss church for that. Well, when he gets to college, he plays for Texas A&M, and one of the things he said struck me, and he said, you know, if we don't have practice, then I'm in church. And it struck me because although he expresses a commitment to the Lord, and I, like I said, I really like this guy, I believe he has a real sincere faith, it showed a distortion of the priorities. As long as there's not practice, I'll be at church. What's that say to the world? Well, it says that basketball actually trumps worship. I'm waiting for that guy to say, you know, I made an agreement with the coach that if we have a practice on the Lord's Day, I won't be able to practice because I'll have to be at church. And I recognize that people who have that kind of commitment are going to sacrifice a lot, perhaps their whole career, because coaches don't like that when they say that. But what a small price to pay to show the world that you love God above all else to the exclusion of all other gods, even basketball, as great as basketball is. So I owe Him all allegiance. We are called to know God. We are called to glorify God, and we're called to worship God. This scene at Mount Sinai is the extraordinary ceremony of God being wedded to His people. And the first commandment is this wedding vow of exclusive love. No other gods, God only. And right before the Ten Commandments and shortly after the Ten Commandments, the people say, what the Lord has commanded, that we will do. They took on this vow to love God exclusively. Have you taken that vow? Do you love God at the expense of all else? Are you ready to live this out in a culture that continues to pressure you to prioritize something other than God? I warn you that if you commit to this, it's actually going to cost you. But when that happens, we rejoice that we are worthy, even in small ways, to suffer for the name of Christ. Of course, as we come to all the commands, including this one, we recognize that we will fail in upholding this vow, just as we as husbands and wives fail in our marriage vows. But we have a gracious husband who's forgiving, who will continue to expose the idols of your heart and to continue to urge us to walk into repentance, to walk in repentance and to commit to Him once again, trusting again in the Lord Jesus as He washes us clean by His blood. And He's the one who promises to present us to Himself as a bride in splendor and without blemish or wrinkle or stain, so that we might be holy before Him. I know you're not perfect. I'm not perfect. God knows you're not perfect. You won't be the perfect bride. But we have a gracious husband who forgives our failings and holds us in His arms. Have no other gods. Love God only and exclusively. Commit to this vow in your heart, and it will direct you in every aspect of your life. Love God faithfully and exclusively above all else. Amen. Let's join in prayer.